I am aware of the electronic era in which we live, and that many of you carry your Bibles now on your iPhones or some other such way. I want to urge you to bring a written copy of the Bible with you during these days while we work through the book of Ruth. It is difficult with the best of electronic development to make notes and to underscore things, although I know that there are ways to do that. But it's not as easy still as it is with Bible in hand. Besides which, I want to urge you to teach your people to be a Bible-loving, Bible-bringing people. When you stand to proclaim the Word, when you are teaching it in the Sunday school class, it's one thing to have it on an iPhone, but an iPhone is many things. BlackBerry is many things. Bible is a Bible. And I hope that you'll teach your people to bring their Bibles to church. And I hope you'll bring your Bible to these sessions as we look at the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read as our text today the first six verses. The title of the message is The Empty Promise of Moab. The Empty Promise of Moab. And so we read from the word of the Lord today, beginning in verse 1, of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass that in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country, she had heard while in the country of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The story that is recounted for us in the book of Ruth belongs to a period known as the period of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and periodically the children of Israel strayed from God, and he would bring punishment upon them in the form of the afflictions brought from surrounding nations. As time went along, the people of God would realize that they had transgressed the ways of God, and they would cry out for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge who would not only rule over them much as a king might, but would also be a voice for God in at least some cases. And so the judges ruled during those days, and since there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own sight. It was a time of political and social turmoil. I should just imagine that with the change of the modern conveniences that we enjoy today, that you could take contemporary United States and set it down in the middle of the times of the judges, and you would find a very close fit. There was political upheaval. There was social unrest. There was an inability to determine what one ought to do. Nobody knew what to do or how to do it. It was a time of confusion. Now, the events, therefore, belong to this period that stretched roughly from 1375 B.C. to 1050 B.C. The book itself, however, was written a bit later than that because it mentions specifically David, as we shall see, but does not mention Solomon at all. Hence, we believe that the book probably belongs to the latter part of King David's reign. We can therefore say that the book was probably written about 1,000 years before Christ and possibly as late as 970 before Christ. It will prove to be an instructive and insightful book as we examine it and see where it leads, and it will be full of unbelievable surprises. Now, the Bible tells us that it came to pass that in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. In a day when they did not have the conveniences of digging deep wells for their water, and when oftentimes in the desert nations of the Middle East they had a shortage of water and a severe drought, was not unusual that a famine should come in the land. And that's exactly what happened. And so a certain man of Bethlehem of Judea left Bethlehem, and he went to dwell in the country of Moab. Now, exactly where was Moab anyway? Well, I hope you're going to be able to see this on the map that we have provided here, but we'll take a look at it now. Dear, it's going to be awfully small. But nevertheless, one thing you can see there is you can see the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is a long oval body of water, and right on the eastern side, there is a stretch of land that sticks out into the Dead Sea. That is called, in the Arabic language, the lisan, L-I-S-A-N, which means the tongue. And if you look at it carefully, it sort of looks like a tongue lapping out into the Dead Sea. However, I can quite assure you that if you use your tongue to lap in the Dead Sea, you will regret it for quite a while to come and be rather sick at your stomach on top of that. Nevertheless, it is called the lisan. Now, if you look very carefully, not too far from the lisan, you will see the word Moab. That is the location of Moab, whereas Bethlehem is on the map, but you probably can't see it from where you are. I think it says Jerusalem up there, and Bethlehem would be about 6 miles due south of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you were able to see this map very closely, you would actually see that the land on the east side of the Jordan is divided by 4 rivers. Far to the north, almost to the Sea of Galilee, if you look very carefully, you will see a river running from northeast to southwest. That is the Yarmouk River and River Valley. It is a beautiful river, gorgeous place to go, and surely you will go there someday. Then if you come on south from there, you will come after a while to what is called the Jabbok River. If you look carefully, you can see the country of Ammon on there, the country of the Ammonites. And just to the north of that word Ammon, you will see a river that is the Jabbok River. The Jabbok River was also an important river because it was there that one of the patriarchs wrestled with an angel, and he renamed the place Paniel, the face of God, because he said, I have seen God. It was a Christophany. It was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, didn't think he was born until New Testament times. Well, that's correct, but the fact of the matter is that that simply is incarnation. There was never a time when our Lord did not exist. He is a part of the triune nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives from everlasting to everlasting without beginning of days or end of life. And so it was there that the patriarch wrestled with God himself. Go back to the map, don't let me down here. And so we are at the River Jabbok. If you come further south, you will come almost as far as the lisan there that tongues its way out into the Dead Sea, and you will see a third river, the River Arnon. Now, that's very important for our study today because Arnon was the northernmost boundary of the country of Moab, which we have in view. Now, later, the Moabites expanded some into the land of the Ammonites, and that border was periodically erased or changed, but from time immemorial, the Arnon was the northernmost border. Were you to keep on coming south, you would come right about at the lisan to the river Karak, or to the Wadi Karak, and that is one of the most beautiful places in all the country. Don't miss the fact that that part of Moab is spectacularly beautiful. You may think that Moab is all desert, but when you go to Karak, you will see a scene that you will never, ever forget in all of your life. And the river Karak flowed right through the middle of Moab. If you were to keep coming south, you will see a little dot right at the southernmost end of the Dead Sea. And if you can read the word there, which you probably can't, it says Zoar. And Zoar was one of the five cities of the plain: Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Adma, and Zeboim. And one of those was also called, as a second name, Zoar. And Zoar and the other five cities of the plains were concluded not to have existed at all. They are part of Hebrew mythology. You can learn that in any American or British university, wherever you go. They simply never existed. They were the figment of Hebrew imagination. Well, at least that was the prominent teaching until we came to the discovery of Ebla in Syria. And when we discovered Tel Mardik or Ebla, we found a library there, and the very first tablet that was translated from Ebla turned out to be a bill of lading, a sale of wheat products from Ebla, where many of those are grown, to, the five cities of the plains: Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Adma, and Zeboim. Oh my, they were there all the time, and sure enough, we think we've even found Sodom right on the Lasan, Bab ed-Darah, it's called today, but right there, we found a city under about 18 inches of ash. And when geologists looked at the rocks in the area, they concluded the only place we have ever seen rocks that were treated as these rocks have been treated is at Hiroshima and Nagasaki and other places where atomic testing has been done. And so this city was destroyed by some sort of a conflagration that occurred roughly 2,000 years before Christ. And sure enough, the Bible turns out to be true after all. Well, if you come right down to Zoar, that last city right there, that city of Zoar has a wadi there. A wadi is a, well, it's a river with no wadi in it. And so the wadi that runs in a northwesterly direction there is the Wadi Zered, Z-E-R-E-D, and that marked the southernmost border of Moab. And to the south from there, you would enter into what is called the land of Edom. And so Moab goes roughly from the river Arnon to the Wadi Zered and is located along the eastern banks of the Dead Sea. And you can see that that is directly in a southeasterly direction, though not far removed from Bethlehem, where this couple comes from. Well, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, it is odd, is it not, that the famine so closely associated would be in only in Bethlehem, but not at the same time in Moab, which was close by. And we don't know the answer to that question exactly, but it is true that segments of the country often get rain when others do not. And so it is entirely possible that there was at least the rumor that life was better in Moab. And so it happened that these who dwelled in the country of Bethlehem left it and went to Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now it is strange that they would choose Moab. You need to understand that Moab is not a happy subject in the Bible. We read about Moab initially in the book of Genesis. It is there where we find in chapter 19 of Genesis that God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And you recall that Lot, who was a resident of Sodom, was actually a righteous man, but living where no righteous man should. I actually saw a blog recently where amazingly, some young man that had not spent enough time studying it and was trying to justify his own lifestyle argued that Lot should have been there, that he was the noble man instead of Abraham because he went on mission work to the city. Now, I guess that's okay if Lot had been doing mission work, but the problem was that the city was doing mission work on Lot. And that becomes very apparent if you read the rest of the story, because when God couldn't find any righteous men except Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed it by fire. Now, Lot and Mrs. Lot and their children made their way out of town, but unfortunately, Mrs. Lot's heart had been captivated by the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Well, when Lot is out, he goes first to Zoar, but he gets concerned about even living there. And so he goes into the mountains, and there he is hiding in a cave. Now, his two daughters realize that there is no offspring for them or for their father. And so guess what they do? They make their father drunk. And one night, the eldest daughter goes in and has an incestuous relationship with her own father. That night, the next night, the younger daughter goes in, and after having made her father drunk, she also has an incestuous relationship with him. And the end result of that is that there are two sons that are born, Ben-Ammi, or Ammon, the father of the Ammonites, and Moab, the father of the Moabites. And so the very beginning of the whole history of Moab is shrouded in sorrow and rebellion against God. Oh, Elimelech, your name Elimelech means God is my king. If God is your king, Elimelech, why are you going out of God's country? Why do you go to Moab, where it begins in debauchery? Why do you go to Moab, where it continues in the debauchery of Chemosh, the horrible god that ruled in the minds and the hearts of the people of Moab? But listen, it gets worse. When the children of Israel exited Egypt and they began their sojourn to the promised land, they had to come up the king's highway. And that was the best way to go and the easiest way to go. And so they petitioned the king of Moab that he might let them pass through. They promised not to eat the bread nor drink the water. Just let us pass through. And Moab said, "You set a foot on our ground and we will kill every one of you with the sword." And Moab refused their kinsmen, the Israelites, passage through their country. Hey, it gets even worse. When the children of Israel nevertheless began to make their way through Moab as they had to do in order to get to the land that God had promised them, Balak, the king of Moab, hires against them a prophet to curse them. And Balaam, his name is, and we read his story in Numbers 22 to 25. Balaam is hired to come and curse them. And so Balaam makes his way to the mountaintop to overlook all the children of Israel and pronounce a curse upon them. And on the way, he has an interesting meeting. Because you see, he doesn't have transportation by modern conveyance. And so he, like all prophets of God, is having to do the best he can with what he can get. And it's a four-legged thing. And so he is riding his donkey. And on the way, an angel of the Lord appears in front of the donkey, which the donkey sees and interprets correctly. But Balaam doesn't see him. And so the donkey stops and won't move. And Balaam says, "Get with it." And the donkey won't move. And Balaam hits the donkey. And the donkey, the Bible says, God opened the mouth of the donkey and he spoke to Balaam. And you say, you don't believe that, do you? I mean, come on, give me a break. We didn't fall off a load of turnips coming through town. Listen, anybody that's ever taught a Bible class somewhere knows that it is fully possible for donkeys to speak. And so the fact of the matter is that the donkey spoke and said, "Why did you hit me?" He said, "Because you won't move." And then Balaam's eyes were opened. He saw the angel of God standing there with a drawn sword. And suddenly got into sweet agreement with the donkey. Now, when he got up and he looked over all the people of Israel, he says, I cannot curse what God has blessed, and he blessed them. And Balak wasn't very happy with Balaam, and he blessed them three times, and Balak said, go home, I've already paid you more than you're worth. And Balaam felt a little bit badly about it, and then he did a terrible thing. He said, look, I can't curse what God has blessed, but I can tell you how to make them curse themselves. Send the Moabite women down there. They've been traveling in the wilderness a long time. You send your Moabite women down there, and they will curse themselves. And that's exactly what happened. And probably one of the most despicable incidents in all the history of the Jewish people occurred there on the plains of Moab regarding Balaam and when the children of Israel brought the curse of God upon themselves. And so we see that Moab is not a wholesome place. Moab is the land of Chemosh, at least in the minds of those people. Oh, Elimelech, you whose name is God is my king, why would you take Naomi, whose name means the pleasant one, and expose your wife to the culture of Moab? Why would you do that? Well, you see, the reason is that there was chaos in Bethlehem. And when there is chaos in the house of God, when there is a lack of significant understanding, when we're not sure quite what all is where it ought to be in place, then we look to another culture somewhere. We look to another way. World without end. I run into young men and women now who say that they are Christians and even say that there are evangelical Christians, but in fact they are married to the culture of Moab. They have imbibed the culture of Moab, and they have baptized it and tried to make it Christian. But folks, you can baptize Moab all you want to, and Moab is still the culture of Chemosh. You can use the music of Chemosh and call it God's music if you want to, but it's still going to be the music of Chemosh, and it's not going to ultimately incline your heart to God. As a matter of fact, whenever you imbibe the culture of Chemosh in all of its manifestations, all you do is to significantly cripple your Christian witness. Elimelech, why would you do this? Well, because there was chaos in Bethlehem, but more than that, there was the possibility of something really interesting in Moab. Moab had a lot to offer. Remember I told you a moment ago? It was a beautiful country. Sure, it right backed up to the what is today called the Jordanian Desert, and certainly that wasn't a particularly beautiful place, although if you've ever seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, even the desert is beautiful where they filmed that. And so at the Wadi Rum, which is down there in Edom. And so the fact of the matter is that Moab was a beautiful place. It had a beauty about it. But not only did it have beauty, but it also had bread. It had something to eat. And man, when we got something to eat, that's something that's pretty important to us. And not only did it have beauty, and not only did it have bread, but it also had adventure. I mean, Bethlehem was getting kind of old and stodgy. Bethlehem was pretty much just stuffed shirt. Bethlehem they knew all about, but somehow Edom was poised out there on the east, on the border of the exciting, adventuresome desert, and all of the east across the Iraqi desert and onto the Zagros Mountains and the adventures of Persia and Cathay of China behind. It was all out there to be had, and it often brought caravans into Moab. And so there was, first of all, beauty, and second of all, bread, and third of all, there was adventure. Does that sound like anything to you? Does that sound like Eve in the garden, maybe, when the woman saw that the food was good to eat and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise? Does that sound like the same sort of thing to you? Oh, yes. Moab had a lot of promise. And so forget the chaos that is present in Bethlehem, God's country, with God's people. Get on out there into Moab and the culture of Moab, because there you're going to have the things that you need. You're going to have beauty, and you're going to have bread, and you're going to have adventure. And so Elimelech takes Mahlon and Chilion, and he takes his wife, Naomi, and they go there. And they not only go there, but did you notice that little phrase in chapter 2? They liked it. They remained there. They stayed there, and later we're told for 10 whole years. Oh, but dear me, there is chaos in Bethlehem. There are charms in Moab, but what they didn't see coming was Moab is a cauldron of sorrow in the end. Look what happens. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she is left with their two sons. My, my. Now they took wives. Wait a minute, whoa. Wives of Moab, don't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4 forbids the children of Israel to marry the nations around them. Don't you give your daughters to the nations around you. If you do that, they will steal away your heart. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You think he was fortunate? You hadn't considered that makes 1,000 mother-in-laws. And he had that kind of a situation, but he married many foreign women, the Bible says, and they stole away the heart of the wisest man who ever lived. They stole away the heart of Solomon, and they compromised his kingdom, and they ruined an otherwise great king. Dear me. Oh, please don't let them marry there. But yes, the sons marry Orpah and Ruth, and they dwell there for about 10 years. Then, oh no, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And poor Naomi, who survives her two sons and her husband, is alone in a strange land and a strange culture that worships Chemosh rather than Yahweh. Oh, my soul. All she has is two Moabite daughter-in-laws who were reared in the Moabite culture and who embody all that is there. She knows that this is wrong. She knows she can't stay there anymore. And so in verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. You see, sweet friend, the fact of the matter is today that Bethlehem may be in chaos. The church may be in chaos. The United States may be in chaos. It may be that your own home is in chaos. But don't sell out the Lord's culture for the culture of Moab. Don't do that. Because in Moab, it's a cauldron of sorrows in the end. And eventually, hear me well, eventually, God always visits his people. Yes, it's coming. The revival's on the way. Do you hear the sound of abundance of rain? Preacher, I can't see it. Yes, if you'll look off there far out over the Mediterranean Sea, like the servant of Elijah, you'll see a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, run for your life, because I hear the abundance of rain. Hey, folks, the revival is on its way. Rain is coming. God will visit his people. And God visited his people so much so in Bethlehem that the people of Moab even heard about it. And it came to the ears of Naomi. And Naomi concludes, I've got to go home. I've got to leave Moab. And I've got to go home to the house of bread. There are many of you today that need to leave Moab and go home to Bethlehem, the house of bread. In a few moments, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. Before I do, let me begin to bring the message to the close. Why stay in Moab? Why go at all? The other day, Richard Ross sent around to a number of us, what happens if you yield to temptation, and I might add, what happens if you visit Moab? He said seven things. I thought them so profound, I leave them with you today. One, am I willing to go for days with a sense of distance from the Christ I love? Am I willing to experience hour by hour the heavy sadness of feeling distant from Him? Is that not exactly what happens to Naomi? Number two, am I willing to lose being taken into His confidence, thus receiving no clear word from Him about where He is moving? Moab. Am I willing to see the power removed from my preaching, teaching, and speaking, thus making me irrelevant? Am I willing to see the doors of opportunity begin to close? Moab. For am I willing to see innocent people I love experiencing deep pain because of what I've done? Moab. Number five, am I willing to experience humiliation when God supernaturally makes the hidden public? Moab. Number six, am I willing to lose joy, closeness, and intimacy with those around me while I'm consumed with the pain of sin? Moab. Number seven, am I willing to grant celebration to the forces of darkness because of their victory in my life? Moab. Moab has a view. Bethlehem, I know. Moab has abundance. Bethlehem, a famine. Moab has more freedom. Bethlehem, constraint. Moab's end is judgment. Bethlehem, God's promise. Moab's racked with sorrow. Bethlehem, with joy. Moab's hope a mirage. Bethlehem, salvation. Leave not Bethlehem for Moab, nor linger long in Moab should you go. Chemosh paints a picture lovely. Only Yahweh's grace fulfills. I can still see her. I'll never forget her, and I'll never forget her picture. I was passing out as a seminary student some little booklets on the streets of the French Quarter in New Orleans. She came along in a group of girls. I would estimate her age to be probably 22 or 23, though when I first saw her, I thought it might be 53. Her youthful beauty had long since departed. There were lines in her face that were the lines of sorrow and heartache and years of abuse. The look in her eye was a faraway look. It seemed that as she looked at me, she looked past me all the way to the planet Pluto. And there was no smile on her face. No confidence in her gait, no hope in her eyes. I began to try to share with them, and the others made fun and walked on. She lingered, and she said, "Funny that I should find you here." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I don't belong here." I said, "Where do you belong?" She said, "I grew up in a godly home." And she said, "I've broken my mom and my dad's heart. They don't know where I am now. And I imagine they've given up on me." And I corrected her and said, "No, somewhere mom and dad are praying every day for you." And she said, "I grew up in a church." She said, "I found it all to be like a python around my neck. Constrained me and constricted me. And I found it objectionable. And I wanted to be on my own and be free." She said, "I'm a cheap prostitute now." She showed me her arms with the track of the drugs that entered regularly through the needles into her veins. We sat and we talked for a while about what Jesus could do for her. And after a minute, she said, "Could I show you something?" And I said, "Yes." And she reached into her purse and she drew out a picture. And she said, "That is I 1 year ago." I was stunned. She was one of the most ravishingly beautiful young women that I have ever seen in my life. Ladies and gentlemen, it only takes a year in Moab, usually less, to spoil your life and spoil your ministry. How many of you are living in Moab today? Would you bow with me, heads bowed, eyes closed? Just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing a hymn of invitation, I Surrender All. Some of our faculty, and if four or five of you faculty members will just come on right now, stand here at the aisles. Some of our faculty will be here at the front. There are many of you here today who've never been out of Moab. You've been in Moab your whole life. That is, you are lost and without Christ. You've never been saved. You've never yet been to Bethlehem. You don't know it experientially. You know about it. You've read about it. You claim to be a Bethlehemite. In fact, you were a part of the church, the living God, you thought, you said. In fact, you came here to seminary. But the honest truth of the matter is that there are 20 to 30 of you sitting here today that have never been to Bethlehem. You've lived all your life in Moab. You're still in Moab. You are a slave to the culture and to the outlook and to the perspective and to the heart of Moab. But you know today that there's no future there. You've already discovered that. And today, in this first assembly of the new year, you would be willing to say, I'm leaving Moab. I'm going to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. I'm going to Jesus. I'm going to ask you in a moment after we've prayed, when we stand to sing, slip out from where you're sitting in the balcony, down the stairwells here on the lower floor. Simply slip out from where you're sitting and make your way here to the front. I'm not going to embarrass you. Wouldn't do it for anything in the world. These men are just going to pray with you and then explain to you how to get some materials to begin your walk with Christ, what you need to do next. You say, Mr. President, have you forgotten this is a seminary? No, I know it very well. I know that over the next few days, there'll be others of you that'll respond to Christ, leave Moab and go to Bethlehem. Tragically today, there are 30 or 40 of you who've been to Bethlehem. You've been to the house of bread. You're saved. You're born again. But you have listened to the sirens of Moab. And with Elimelech and Naomi, you have abandoned Bethlehem in the culture of Bethlehem with its temporary chaos. And you've gone to the promise of Moab, but now you know it's empty. Now you know it's sorrow. And you don't want to stay any longer. You don't want to see what comes next. You want to join Naomi and go back to the house of bread. And today you just need to come and reconsecrate your life to Christ and tell him at the first of the semester, I'm leaving Moab. I'm not going to be there anymore. I'm coming to Bethlehem. Would you do that today? Just slipping out. Doesn't matter whether you speak to one of these men. If you want to pray with them, that's fine. If you want to kneel here at the front where we've got the kneelers and just tell God about it, would you do it right now? Quietly stand all over the auditorium, please, with me. All of us together.